Take your seats, please. I'll be in 1 Timothy chapter 6. So however you access the scripture, if you're doing that on a tablet or on your phone, that doesn't count as the bad screen time. Just make sure that's what you're looking at and you're not playing words with friends. Not that I would know anything about that. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and verse 11 and 12. Paul writes to Timothy, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." So I guess every preacher worth his salt has already had a message for the new year, you know, challenging people to set goals, rallying the troops, pumping people up for an exciting new year ahead of us. I've never understood cheerleaders. I never have. I mean, my daughter was one in high school. I still don't get it. I am not a cheerleader. I don't know if you ever picked up on that or not. I realize I have no future as a motivational speaker at all. But that being said, I mean, this passage may fall into the category of goal setting for a new year. I mean, I didn't intend for it to be that way, but the more I looked into these two verses, I began to see that Paul sets out several commitments that Timothy should make as he ministers in Ephesus. So to set the context here in 1 Timothy, he writes this letter to Timothy. We don't know where Paul is when he's writing this, some unknown location. He sent Timothy to Ephesus, and he says, "I want you to stay there. I left you there to give instruction and correction to that church there in the city of Ephesus." That was a city that was immersed in idolatry. They had one of the seven wonders of the ancient world was this huge temple to the goddess Diana. And it was located there. And if you remember in the book of Acts, there were some craftsmen that used to make these little statues of the goddess Diana that people would put on their dashboards of their car. And people were turning from idolatry, and these craftsmen were upset about this and caused quite a ruckus. So that was all of this idolatry that was there in that city, in that culture. But if that wasn't enough, if that didn't make being a believer hard enough, there were so-called teachers and preachers that cropped up to teach things that were contrary to Scripture. And Paul mentions that from the very beginning in chapter 1. So the church was being harassed from within and harassed from without. So the five chapters of this letter contain instruction on church life, warnings to avoid error, and then just general instructions on how the body was to relate to one another. So now he's bringing this letter to a close, and he focuses back on Timothy, on the kind of person that Timothy is and the kind of person that he should be. He changes his instructions. If we could read this actual language that Paul wrote this in, we would find that he's changing from the you plural to the you singular here in verse 11. So he's changing from y'all to you, talking to Timothy as an individual. So he lasers in on on Timothy. All of these commands in verses 11 and 12 are imperatives, which mean that they are in the form of an order or a command. I had every intention of finishing 1 Timothy this morning. But the more I looked into this, of course, the less likely that became. So we're going to look at these four imperatives, or these commitments that was to engage Timothy, and really to engage us as well, as we live for Christ in a pagan culture, in a society that is hostile to the things of God. These are four imperatives that should concern us as well. The first one is found in verse 11, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things. So the first one is to flee. So in turning from the destructive characteristics of error that he's spoken of, beginning in verse 3 down to verse 10, Paul turns his attention to Timothy and gives him a concluding charge. The section begins, but as for you, that little word but, he's setting Timothy apart from those people that he was just talking about. Timothy is not one of those who teach error. Timothy is not one of those who is marked by a love of money. He says, but as for you, you are different. And notice that it begins, but as for you, O man of God. That's a term of encouragement, and it's a term of affection. It's encouragement in that he calls this Timothy, O man of God. That title occurs many times in the Old Testament. But interestingly, this is the only time we find it in the New Testament. So Timothy is linked to all of those who are called by God and carried out the ministry that God gave to them. Paul links him with men like Moses and Joshua and Samuel and all of those Old Testament men of God. And so Paul considers Timothy to be a man of God after that order, which is kind of interesting because if you read the letters that Paul writes to Timothy, you get the idea that he's a little timid, he's lacking in self-confidence. Paul says, don't let anybody despise your youth, but you need to be an example of the believers. And so Timothy is a little hesitant, a little reticent, and yet Paul calls him a man of God. So that should encourage Timothy. It's also a term of affection, because it's a very strange construction in the New Testament language. It begins with a term that is almost untranslatable, but it's given as the word O. So one scholar said that this passage drips with affection from Paul to his young son in the faith. I mean, what a great description to those who do God's work. Man of God. No greater testimony can be given to someone regarding the calling and the office than that which we find in 2 Kings chapter 4 and verse 9. You don't have to look at that passage, but you could read it sometime. So here's a humble woman. And she said this to her husband because they had made a room for the prophet Elisha. And when Elisha would come, he would stay in their home. And they had a room with a bed and a chair and a table. And so every now and again, when he was coming by on his trips, he would stay there. And the woman said to her husband, when he would come and stay, she said, behold, now I know that this is a holy man of God who is passing our way. What a great testimony of somebody. So I know that this is a man of God. You know, people are so concerned about titles. You know, I interact with people all the time who love to be called, they introduce themselves to me, oh, I'm Minister So-and-so. Okay. Or I had somebody last week come and applied for a job, and on their resume they were Reverend so and so, some lady, and I thought, I'm not impressed. I'm sorry. We're so concerned about titles. I remember, and Peter pointed this out to me, and I went to see A.W. Tozer's grave in Springfield Township, Ohio, a place, a cemetery that I must, if I had a dollar for every time I passed that church, I would be a wealthy man today. I mean, I grew up there. And I went and I looked at his grave, and there's his grave. You know who A.W. Tozer is, I hope. I hope you've read The Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozer. If not, read it by next week. A.W. Tozer. It says, has A.W. Tozer, a man of God. That's it. What a great title for someone who serves God. This also seems to be a not so subtle jab at those that he described in the previous passage. He says, Timothy, O man of God, because those aren't men of God. They are proclaiming a doctrine that is at odds with the Bible. They are preaching that godliness or acts of godliness is a means of financial gain. They are promoting the love of money instead of love for God. These are not men of God. Be very careful how you throw that term around, man of God. Be very careful. I have to tell you, I spoke at, I was telling the guys upstairs today, I spoke with a guy this week who said repeatedly that he was a man of God. He told me this. I'm a man of God. I have an anointing on my life. And yet he really almost took offense when I asked him to articulate the gospel. I would be very hesitant to claim that for myself. I mean, Paul never claimed to be a man of God. He never used that title for himself. Peter never did. So this initial instruction to Timothy then, Timothy, man of God, a very encouraging title. He says, flee these things. The word means to escape or run away to safety, to get out of there. Timothy was to get as far away as he could from these things. Now, what are these things? Well, they were mentioned in the preceding passage. False teaching, the love of money, ministry for gain. Get away from those as far as you can. I don't think it's a stretch to see the irony here. Timothy was to run away from all of those things that seem to have become a modern part of church life. I mean, instead of copying the tactics of corporate America, we must shun them. Some errors need to be confronted, but others must be given a wide berth. It's interesting, as I was looking through this, I read this quotation from John MacArthur, and it's one of those things that pops up on Facebook, you know, where it's got the quotation, it's got the guy's picture. You say, oh, that's pretty cool. And then you want to go back to it and try to find it, and you can't. It like goes away. And I probably spent more time trying to find that thing than I did on the whole message. But he says this, and I had the gist of it. He said, do you want to know how much the church has, how much the world has filtered into the church? Do you want to know? He says, stop the music. Turn on the lights. He says, I mean the real ones. Have some guy stand up and preach the word. He says, try and sell that. I think he's right. I heard one of the very well-known prosperity preachers give a 5-minute faith talk. called Faith to Face, was his talk. I'm sorry, I couldn't last the whole 5 minutes. I tried. But he ridiculed those for condemning him for talking so much about money. He said, listen, money's not wrong. It's the love of money that's wrong. Well, I agree with that. But he says, but we live in an economic world, and preachers must speak a lot about money and how you can get it, because we live in an economic world. He said that many times. Never once did he say that we live in a sinful world with sinful values and that we must flee from the values of this world. He never said that. On the contrary, he was telling his listeners to embrace the same things that preoccupy everybody else in the world. Christians are to be marked by their distinction from the things of the world, not by their oddness. You know, we talk about that, and then all of a sudden people think you need to be weird and odd and creepy and cranky. Not that, but by their distinction. And I think that goes for churches as well. We talk about separation from the world, and automatically we think that means to retreat into early 1950s. You know, back then when all was right with the world. Doesn't mean attaching to some historical context. It doesn't mean that churches have to become dated. It doesn't mean that they have to become out of touch. Doesn't mean that they have to become, they have to imitate Puritan America even. But it does mean that there is a difference that is apparent as soon as you walk in the door. This shouldn't be a relic of 1955. Some churches are, unfortunately. I was in one last week. It shouldn't be a relic of 1955. But it's not a concert venue either. And it's not the mall. And it's not a coffee shop. It's the place where we worship God. And that should be apparent. So he tells Timothy to flee from all of those things that the world values, that those false teachers are promoting. And secondly, he says, flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. So flee these and follow these, because fleeing is only one part. For every no in the New Testament, there's a corresponding yes. That's part of one of the problems of old-time fundamentalism, and I can speak to that since I am still in recovery. A strong desire for separation from the world, and unfortunately, that world and separation is defined differently from church to church. I went to a church one time. I was asked when I think I was still in college, or we were just newly married or something, and I was asked to speak to the youth group in that church, and I went to the youth group in that church, and they really emphasized separation. And in the room where the youth group met, the girls sat on one side and the boys sat on the other side. That's separation, my friend. No hanky-panky there until they left. But that's the error of some of those things. There's little in the way of what we should be separated to, a lot about what we should be separated from. There was a lot of negative, but not a lot of positive. A lot of fleeing and not much following. Back in the day of Christian schools, and the one where my wife and I attended, where we met in college, a Christian college, they had a student handbook, multi-pages. They could have got rid of all those pages, and it could have had one word, don't. And that's the way people would look at Christianity back in the day. But it doesn't do much good to run away from something unless we're running to something. And Timothy was to flee these things, but he was to pursue And the word means to hunt down, to follow after. It means he was to pursue righteousness. And that is the outward manifestation of that inner reality that we are right with God. A right standing with God is demonstrated by living in such a way that reflects that standing. If I am right with, there should be no question for any believer if they are right with God. Have you ever attended the funeral or calling hours of someone who had professed to be a Christian, and there's just question about the person? You know, well, I know they used to go to church, but, you know, they just haven't been for a long time. If you're one, that's terrible. That's not the way we are to live. We're to pursue righteousness. It makes no sense to claim to be right with God and live in ways that are in opposition to his word. I believe, naively perhaps, but I believe, generally speaking, that saints will pursue saintliness, that children of God will want to be like their father, pursue righteousness, pursue godliness. That word indicates reverence, respect, and piety toward God. Piety and respect toward God. Listen to some of the false teachers. No, don't do that. But if you listen to some of those false teachers, you find out, you see how impious they are, how irreverent they are, how disrespectful they are. I mean, I've heard some of these guys trivialize the Almighty God and almost make him a servant who stands at the beck and call of their faith confession. I heard the one guy say, I don't know why I did this to myself this week. I don't know. You know, it's like when you get a sore and you keep rubbing it to see if it still hurts. But this guy said, the reason you don't have what you need, said, God knows what you need, so don't ask him for what you need. Just tell him what you want. God's waiting for a job. You need to give him a job. And that job is to give you your wants. That's not reverence for the Almighty God. And then faith, the right kind of faith. Complete reliance on the word of God and on the integrity of the God who speaks in his word. We believe that God has spoken, and we trust him, and we believe him, even when we find it difficult at times to process those things. We still trust him. Then he says love for God, love for those who are among the household of faith. In our morning adult fellowship, Nick was talking about that passage in 1 Peter chapter 1, where we love one another earnestly, and the one word means fervently. That's the kind of love we are to have. And then steadfastness, that is patient, sustaining perseverance and endurance. Follow after, seek, pursue steadfastness, and then gentleness. The word only occurs here in the New Testament. It speaks of humility and weakness and meekness. Not weakness and not wimpiness, but a humble spirit. Paul tells Timothy that these things have to be pursued. Now, if you look at that list, they remind us of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. And you'll even find similar characteristics in 2 Peter 1, 5 through 7. Where Peter says that we are to make every effort to add to our faith this, and to this we add to that, certain qualities. God by his Spirit, and as a result of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ, has given us the fruit of the Spirit. And he expects us to cultivate, to grow, and to increase those qualities that lie within us for his own glory. And if you've lived on this earth for any length of time, you know that it requires some effort. It requires something on our parts. In Philippians 3:12, Paul speaks of his own sanctification. And he says, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Press on and pursue are the same words. He says, I've not gotten this. I've not attained this, but Christ has made me his own. I'm not perfect, but I'm going to press on and I'm going to grab onto it. So we pursue. And that really leads to the next commitment. Fight the good fight of the faith. So we fight. We flee and we follow and we fight. And as we do this, we are engaged in a battle. It seems kind of confusing. Run away from worldliness. Follow hard after godliness. And fight the good fight as we do it. Notice it's called the good fight. Fight, the word fight is a form of the word used for to describe the arena where the games were played. One translation says, compete well for the faith. And another one says, strive earnestly in the good conflict of the faith. I mean, am I the only one who experiences the Christian life as a fight? Are you guys okay? And it's not a struggle. I mean, we've already noticed in chapter 1 that Timothy was to wage a good warfare. And in a separate letter to the Ephesian Christians, you know the passage where Paul says to put on the whole armor of God in order to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might as we wage a good warfare. You really cannot escape the warfare analogies used in the New Testament to describe the Christian life. And maybe that needs to be re-emphasized every generation. Because, you know, the idea is that anytime some conflict comes up, we think, well, what did I do wrong? Because we're kind of programmed to think that, well, as long as I'm doing everything right, then everything is going to be going good. Everything will be fine. You know, we've got some people that I used to work with, and you know, I'm not a violent man, but I just wanted to hit them. Because you would say, "So how are you doing today?" You go, "Well, I'm too blessed to be stressed." And I'm thinking, okay. Or this one guy who would say, "So how are you doing today?" "Too anointed to be disappointed." And then one of my favorite ones, "So how are you today?" "I'm blessed and highly favored." It just drives me nuts. Maybe because I am an old grouchy curmudgeon. I don't know. But as one popular preacher tweets, I read this tweet. Again, I'm doing this to myself. But he tweeted. When did that become a thing? But he tweeted, "There is nothing more valuable to God than you." Okay. Sometimes I don't feel that. I mean, I know truth, but sometimes, you know, the living gets real. And in this world, we realize that it's a struggle. And we fight against the advances of the enemy. And we fight against our own sin and failings. I mean, sometimes the fight's within. You know, it's not the people on the outside that bother me nearly as much as the person on the inside that does. I mean, when distress comes, and you've experienced this, when someone that you love is taken from you, or when you go to the doctor and you get a very discouraging report, or maybe something happens and we lose everything that we hold dear, and you're going through that, it's kind of hard to buy the tweet there is nothing more valuable to God than you. Oh yeah, then why am I going through this? If that's the case, why is all of this happening? It's at these times we realize that it's a fight. The word fight is, it's our English word agony comes from that word. And often the hardest battles are not fought with those who come at us from the outside, but it's the enemy within, with the thoughts that need to be taken captive. Those inner rebellions, those doubts, and those fears. And here's just a little detail. He says, fight the good fight of the faith. I didn't read it right the first time. The good fight of the faith. He's not telling us to fight for faith, to struggle to believe, or just to grit our teeth and trust God no matter what. I mean, that's not wrong advice necessarily, but I think there's an additional nuance here. The concern has been to this point for false doctrine that leads to ungodliness and condemns the souls of men and women and children. As we flee from error, we pursue godliness, and we fight and we contend for the truth. Truth will aid us in our pursuit of godliness. We must know the truth. We must know and contend for the faith. You can't live any better than you know. And we must know God as he is disclosed to us in his word. Listen, I don't think I'm not telling you something you don't know. There's a massive assault on truth today. And it comes from unlikely places. I mean, it's not, I don't know if you're familiar with the phrase, the new atheism, these newer, more contemporary atheists that have written books, Christopher Hitchens wrote a book, God is Not Great and God is Not Good. Guys like Richard Dawkins who says that teaching religion to your children should be considered child abuse. Those aren't the real enemies. I mean, they're there, but they're not the greatest problem. It's not radical Islam that's the greatest challenge to the church. It's false doctrine. It's that false doctrine that Paul warns Timothy to avoid that is now permeating the church. And it's not only just false doctrine, but I think it could be a message that maybe is not necessarily erroneous, but maybe it's packaged in such a way that you focus on the package and not the message. I saw this a couple times, and to this day, I mean, I didn't watch the whole thing. I have no idea what the guy was talking about. All I remember is the Ferrari on the stage. That's all I remember. I think he was talking about marriage. I think that's what the whole thing was. But there was an actual real-life Ferrari on the stage. You imagine that? That's all I could focus on. And then the clip I was watching, he says, he said, turn to the person next to you and say, you are a Ferrari. If anybody tells you to turn to the person next to you and say anything, stop it. Don't. Turn them off. Go away. That's just a tactic to control you. That's all that is. Just quit it. There's nothing more important to God than you. Really? That sounds so good. That sounds so affirming. But there's nothing more important to God than his own glory. If I was the most important thing to God, then I would be greater than God. See, this is what we fight. when we fight for the faith. It sounds kind of, these things sounds, they sound kind of truthy. They have a ring of truthiness, but it's not truth. So he says, fight. And finally, he says, fasten. That's my word that starts with F. It's the only one I could come up with. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Take hold of the eternal life. It doesn't mean to grab at it like we're trying to grab something that's out of reach and we're passing by. It has the idea of laying hold of a possession, of taking something that belongs to us and making it our own. It's as if you are going to the attorney's office when a loved one has passed and you have been left in the will, and you're reading, you're there for the reading of the will, and the inheritance is, you're named in the inheritance, that's yours, you just must take possession of it. That's the idea. Take hold of this eternal life. The eternal life is more the quality of life that we live in the world that is marked by the temporal values that he references above. He's not talking about life living forever and ever. That's part of it. But it's the eternal quality of life. Our life is eternal. Our life is not temporal. We are not rooted in this world. We live for another life. This is something like the old hymn, the old gospel song used to say, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. Because we have eternal life. We were called to this life, and it is to be lived out in the presence of many witnesses. If you know Christ, you have been called to this eternal life by the Holy Spirit. It's an interesting phrase. You didn't just merely or simply stumble upon salvation. You were called to it by the Holy Spirit of God. And we are to live this as a good confession. And unless you are different than most people, when you acknowledge faith in Christ, and maybe that was when you first trusted Christ, maybe that was at your baptism when you publicly acknowledge your faith in Christ, but you did it publicly. People knew that you were a follower of Christ. It is the case that we cannot live this life to ourselves. If you think you can, be very careful. We live this eternal life in the presence of many witnesses making a good confession. You cannot live this to yourself. No, there are no lone rangers in the Christian life. It's not the intent and the design of the Christian faith to be lived outside of the Christian community. It is to be making a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. These then are the commitments that are basic to the life to which we have been called. We are to flee the values of the world. Individually, but also corporately as a church. I think it's kind of unfortunate sometimes in this whole church marketing madness that's out there, that we're trying to sell a product. We flee the values of the world. But we don't just run from, we run to. We follow hard after righteousness, after godliness, after faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. And I think this goes without saying that these are all characteristics of living like Christ. Those who belong to him are to be like him. And then we fight. We fight in the faith, we fight for the faith, and we fasten on to Christ. We abide in him. He says, abide in the vine. You know what it means to abide? My wife and I have our own little definition of this, some friends that we had years and years ago. Would come to visit us, and they didn't know when to go home. And so one evening, we told them, well, we're going to bed. I mean, that was when I was younger. That was before I went to bed at 9:30. But I mean, it was kind of late, and we said, we're going to bed. Just make sure you lock the door when you leave. Because they were abiding. They were there, and they wouldn't leave. And we are to abide in Christ like that. Fasten onto him. And I'll tell you, these are not sequential. We don't do those in that order that I gave to you. These are ongoing, and we do all of these things until we are taken to be with the Lord Jesus. So let's pray. Lord, help us. Help us to live the Christian life that you've called us to live in this world. We take our example from the Lord Jesus, who lived a perfectly sinless life and yet was so immersed in this life, surrounded by sinful people, surrounded by sinful values, and yet lived a perfectly righteous life. And of course, we know that we can't do that to that extent. We can't do it at all unless Christ enables us to do that. So, Father, I pray that we would find our rest in the Lord Jesus, in his salvation, and our strength in the power of the Holy Spirit to live the life that you've called us to live. I pray that we would live a good confession in the face of many witnesses. I pray that we would follow righteousness and faith and love and godliness, gentleness, that we'd pursue that. Pursue Christ-likeness in every aspect of our lives. That when people would see us, that they would see an example of what it means to be a true follower of the Lord Jesus. And not look at us, but look past us and look at the Lord Jesus Christ. May this be our aim, our goal, and the reality of our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and